Wow, that was powerful. That was beautiful. Amen. We're in the book of Micah tonight in your Old Testament. Page 1070, if you're using the Bible under the seat in front of you. Micah. I strongly encourage that you read along with us. Quick reminder, next week, what are we having? Next week, the Harvest Festival is. So we won't be having our normal midweek Bible study, obviously. We'll all be outside ministering to the people that are going to be coming. By the way, we're expecting a lot of folks from the neighborhoods that are just growing up all around us. And so we're expecting a huge crowd this year. And last I heard, we still need about 40 volunteers. So if you can volunteer, Yvette's here. She'll be out there, and you can sign up to be a part and really minister to the folks next week. So that's next week. Also wanted to let you know we have an important election coming up, and we got a couple of different voter guides now available to you that you can pick up, take a look at, and feel free to take some and pass them out as well, where the various candidates stand on the issues. All right. Everybody at Micah? Y'all there? Okay. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to your word now, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand. Lord, you have commanded us, all of us as your people, to be good students in your word. To be diligent, to study, that we might not be ashamed, that we would rightly divide your word. Lord, that we would understand the nuances of your word, the workings of your word, how different portions of your word work together. Lord, give us that understanding. Bless this time, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. There is a topic that we're going to get to tonight in the course of our study that I think is very, very important for all of us as Christians to understand. There's a warning I want to give, and it comes out of what we learn and see in the book of Micah. Look at verse 1. Of chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and" what? "Jerusalem." So let's put up our little chart again. Micah's down here. Micah is from the southern kingdom of Judah. He grew up in a place called Moresheth, which is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Micah ministered somewhere between 740 and 687 BC. I want you to notice that when he started ministering, there was still a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. But during the time of his ministry, he saw the northern kingdom of Israel go into judgment, judged by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. He saw the northern kingdom taken captive. The judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah would come much later in 586 BC. But this is when Micah was ministering. Now, I want to show you something else. You notice that Micah was a contemporary to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet and Micah the prophet prophesied together and wrote together in the same period of time. And so when you look at the book of Isaiah and the book of Micah, they're very similar. In fact, it's a little bit repetitious. There are prophecies in the book of Micah that match perfectly prophecies in the book of Isaiah. For that reason, some have criticized Micah as being a plagiarizer of Isaiah. But I don't think that's true. I think they were both true prophets working at the same time with messages to the same people. So it makes sense to me that they would be similar or identical. The big difference is Isaiah the prophet, that book has 66 chapters. Micah has 7 chapters. Micah has been called the Cliff Notes version of Isaiah. Isaiah's shorthand. So if you don't have time to read the 66 chapters in Isaiah, you can read Micah and get the gist. Now, as we've seen in most of these books of prophecy, God called Micah to deliver strong messages of judgment and repentance to both kingdoms. This purple is the northern kingdom of Israel. There's Samaria, the capital city of the north. Here's Judah, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem right here, the capital of the southern kingdom. Look what it says in verse 1 again. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 2, hear all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not what? Samaria. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So you see all of these kinds of messages of judgment against both Samaria and Jerusalem, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And for much of this book, the prophet lists the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel, and while they're going to be judged, he lists the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah and why they will be judged. We've looked at a lot of examples of that. So tonight, I want to focus on one section in the book of Micah. And I think it's a very, very important section for all of us as Christians to understand. And it's chapters 4 and 5. So turn to chapter 4. Remember, I've told you before that whenever an Old Testament prophet is prophesying, they can come from different perspectives. Sometimes they're speaking of their own time. Sometimes they're looking ahead to the short-term future, the captivity in Babylon and by Assyria and all that. Sometimes they're looking far ahead to the time of Christ. And sometimes they're looking way into the future in this place called the millennium. That's where we are tonight. In chapter 4 and 5, Micah is looking far forward into the future to this glorious time period that I've mentioned several times, but we haven't really looked at it in much detail, known as the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Real quick. Jesus coming the first time, died on the cross, rose again. The nation of Israel rejected him. The church was born. The church age has been going for the last 2,000 years, still is. The church age will close down with the rapture of the church. That starts the 7-year tribulation period. We have all those issues happening upon the earth. Jesus, the second coming, happens right here. He destroys the enemies of his people. He destroys Satan. Satan is actually put away for 1,000 years. Jesus initiates and begins a 1,000-year reign, literal reign, upon the earth, the messianic millennial kingdom. That is what chapters 4 and 5 looks all the way forward to. And we get some great information. In fact, in the first 8 verses of Micah chapter 4, there are 10 characteristics of this coming kingdom. So let's read. Let's read those first 8 verses. Look at it. Chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, just so you know, those verses that we just read are identical to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where he's also speaking of this millennial kingdom. But Micah goes on. Look at verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I've afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, characteristics of this coming kingdom. Number one, in the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem, the city, the literal city of Jerusalem, will be the most prominent city on the face of the earth. In fact, it will be the capital of the millennial kingdom. Verse 8, speaking of Jerusalem, you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, the capital city of this 1,000-year reign. Okay, number two, the Lord himself will reign over the entire world from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I've afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. You see that? The Lord himself will reign from Mount Zion forever. The whole time during that millennial reign, and then going out in far into the future, as you can see. Number three, there will be a temple in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, and that temple will be prominent, exalted, and the whole earth will see it as prominent. Look at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. There will be a spectacular temple in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. It'll be way more glorious than the temple that was constructed by Solomon. It'll be way more impressive than the temple that was constructed by Herod and exists in the days of the first coming of Jesus. It will be a glorious, awesome temple. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you won't find a temple there. But there will be a temple there. And it will be exalted above the highest hills and prominent for all of the world to see. Number four, people from all over the world, from every nation, will be attracted to Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. It says, verse 1, end of verse 1, people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So during the millennial reign, the temple in Jerusalem are prominent, and people from all over the world will travel to it regularly. In fact, there's other prophecies that seem to indicate that all of the nations many times will gather to it to celebrate some of the feasts that will be reinstated during the millennial reign. All these people regularly going to Jerusalem. Number five, revelation and truth will come at that city of Jerusalem. What it says at the end of verse 2. Out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's in Jerusalem where the Lord reigns that the law goes forth, the law that governs the millennial kingdom, and the word of God goes forth from Jerusalem. Right there. Number 6. Jerusalem will be a city of instruction. People will come to Jerusalem. As it says in verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. You understand? The whole world, representatives from every nation, regularly coming to Jerusalem, being taught by the Lord and learning from him and walking in his ways. Number 7, during the millennial kingdom, the Lord will judge all the nations. The Lord himself will judge over all the nations of the earth. Look at verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. So now check this out. During that 1,000-year reign, the Lord will be managing all of the disputes among the nations on planet Earth. He's the one who will adjudicate, settle issues. And you say, well, wait a minute. The 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, isn't everybody nice to each other at that time? It's not heaven. It's not heaven yet. There will be nations upon the earth, and there will be people upon the earth in the exact same condition that you and I are in right now. Very important to understand that. A lot of Christians don't get that. When the second coming of Christ takes place, when he comes back to planet Earth, he judges all of the non-believers. There will be many during the tribulation period that will become believers. And a lot of them will be killed and martyred, no doubt. But when Jesus comes again, there will be some still alive. And I believe the Bible teaches that believing people will go in that are on alive on planet Earth at the second coming of Christ, and they're never killed. They will go into this 1,000-year reign, and they will marry, they will have children, and they will die. And they will repopulate the earth during that 1,000-year reign. So there's going to be people like us in our current condition. Although, all believers going in. So you're literally going to have a situation where nations will still have problems. There'll still be disputes. And the Lord will be the judge over all of that. Number 8. During the millennial kingdom, the earth will experience universal peace. Universal peace. Again in verse 3. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Listen to that. During that 1,000 years with the Lord in charge, no more militaries. They're no longer training for war. There's no more weapons. The weapons are being turned into things that are useful for agriculture. A universal peace upon the entire globe. And by the way, that can only come when the Prince of Peace returns. Amen? I know we're always talking about, hey, visualize world peace and we're all going to get together and one day man's going to be at peace. We will never be at peace until the Prince of Peace comes and reigns upon the earth. Now, by the way, not just military peace. The Bible also teaches that there will be peace among the wild animal kingdom. That people's lives will live longer. There'll be a greater longevity. That there will be safety. A whole different kind of environment during the millennial reign. Isaiah chapter 11 says this. I'm just going to read it to you. Listen. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Do you see them hanging out today? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a child shall lead them. Imagine that. You got a little kid leading lions around. No fear. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. In other words, kids can once again roam their neighborhoods without any fear. There will be great peace during the millennial kingdom. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Universal peace. Number 9, in the millennial kingdom, people will enjoy security and prosperity. Look at verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The millennial kingdom, everyone sits under their own vine and fig tree. That's the Hebrew way of saying you'll all have a house and a white picket fence. Across the globe, prosperity and security during the millennial reign. And then number 10, people will have a knowledge of God. For all the people, verse 5, walk each in the name of his God. That's how it's been done throughout history. People have a God. They try to walk in the name of their God. But in the millennial kingdom, it says, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Boy, that kingdom can't come soon enough. Amen. This is the Bible's picture of that millennial kingdom. Now, I ask you, if you look at this literally, has anything like this ever happened in human history? You see that? This is something that is, without a doubt, future. Okay. The prophecy continues, and now Micah speaks about events that will precede the millennial kingdom. And he mentions two events that will happen in history preceding the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. Like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field and to where? To Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Verse 1, chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He's laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Okay, the first event that will happen is something that is history to us. Before the millennial king, before this millennial kingdom, the prophet is saying that you will go to Babylon, right? Which happened in 586 BC. And you will come back. You will be restored from Babylon. You will be humiliated by Babylon. You'll be taken captive, but you'll go back. That's the first event. That was their future, our past, when this prophecy is written. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, Israel's back in the land. They're never fully in power. And remember, in 70 AD, they're finally wiped out by the Romans, and the temple is completely destroyed. That's ever since 70 AD, there hasn't been a temple. The Jews have been scattered. Until 1948, when they've all been regathered back into the land of Israel as a formal state. You with me? Okay. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4, speaking of a second event. Now also, many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now here's a prediction of the nations of the earth gathering against Israel. And God is leading them to that, and the nations of the earth will be threshed, and the nation of Judah will be victorious. That sounds to me like the battle of Armageddon. At the second coming of Christ, which ushers in then the millennial kingdom. Okay. Micah now goes on to give us the specifics of who will be the king. Now remember, we know the Lord is going to rule there. But who specifically is the Lord that will reign during the millennial reign, during the millennial kingdom? Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. But you, what? Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths are from old, from everlasting. How many of you recognize that verse? Don't you pull it out every Christmas time? Bethlehem? This verse tells us that the one who's born in Bethlehem will be the one who's in charge of the millennial kingdom. Who was the one that was born in Bethlehem? Christ. This is identifying the ruler of the entire earth for 1,000 years. And it's Jesus. And notice how his deity is even stressed. Whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. There's going to be a ruler that's born in Bethlehem who's lived forever. Clearly, it's pointing to Jesus as the king of the 1,000-year reign. Listen, literally, Jesus will rule on this earth from Jerusalem, with a temple in Jerusalem, over the entire globe. For 1,000 years, if there's a problem among nations, they'll come to Jesus. Jesus will give truth. Think of that. Don't you wish you could vote for Jesus during this election? Now, look what it says. Look what it goes on to say. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now watch, it says there's going to be a time where Jesus gives up his people. So he's born in Bethlehem, he grows up, and what does the Jewish people do to him? He's crucified, he gives them up. Then we go into the church age until they're birthed back, which I believe points to the tribulation period when once again God turns his attention to the nation of Israel. He comes back, verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Once again, going back to some of those details that we've already seen prophesied. Jesus comes back. There's a great battle. He sets up his kingdom. He rules over Israel. He rules over the whole earth. And this one shall be peace. He brings peace. All of that, I think, very literal. I think this is a very literal, detailed prophecy. And it all points to this literal millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year reign with Jesus himself reigning. Okay. I told you that there's a subject that I want to mention tonight that I think is very, very important. And I'm really glad you're here tonight. And I think that those that aren't here tonight hopefully will get this message, because this is a very, very important subject that I want to share with you. I believe there is a false doctrine that has been taught among Christian circles throughout church history and is still being taught today. And I believe it's a false doctrine that is prevalent even among many Christian circles. And it's absolutely essential that you're aware of it. you know what it is, and that you can recognize it. This false doctrine is referred to as replacement theology. Replacement theology, or it's also called supersessionism by some. I prefer replacement theology. It's easier to say that. Now, I just want to, just by a show of hands, who here tonight has heard of this doctrine, replacement theology? Raise your hands. Okay, several of you have. A lot of you have not. Okay, very, very important. I want to simplify what replacement theology is. You know what it is? It teaches that the church has replaced Israel. The church of the New Testament has completely and totally replaced the nation of Israel of the Old Testament. Replacement theology teaches that God is done with Israel. God is through with Israel, and God will never work with Israel again, because Israel has been completely and totally replaced by the church. The only capacity in which God will now work with a Jew is if a Jew gets converted to Christianity and becomes a member of the church. You with me? The church has replaced Israel. Replacement theology. Under replacement theology, the church is called New Israel. The church is called True Israel. The church is called Spiritual Israel. Now, this doctrine has been around for a long time. As I mentioned, in 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed and the Jews were dispersed. Many of the early church fathers saw that as God completely abandoning Israel. Their temple's gone. And so many early church fathers believed God was done with Israel. In 160 AD, Justin Martyr, you probably heard of his name in church history, was the first to call the Christian church the New Israel, the true Israel. Origen came along in 200 AD and taught that God has permanently rejected Israel. Augustine is one of the heavy hitters in church history. You've heard his name, right? He also suggested and promoted the fact that church has replaced Israel. And that seed of thought, that doctrine, has continued, and it's become a huge part of many Christian denominations to this day. And it impacts people. And I want you to know that that is very, very dangerous. This idea that Christians only are allowed, but Jews are not allowed, is dangerous. And that's replacement theology. We've replaced the Jews. Israel's been replaced. Right now it's Christians. Right now it's church. I hate to tell you this, but because of that type of thinking, because of replacement theology, horrific acts of anti-Semitism have been committed by Christians throughout church history. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that, but you read your own church history and you'll find out. This idea that we've replaced Israel. Israel's no longer special. We're special. We've replaced. God is now dealing with us. Very dangerous. And then you couple that like pouring gasoline on the fire with the idea that some of the early Christians, totally misled in their thinking, began to view Jews as Christ killers. You've heard that? The Jewish people are the Christ killers. They're the ones that crucified Jesus. That's led to some horrific things. The Crusades, you heard of them? For two centuries, from 1095 to 1300 AD, the church, I put that in quote, the church declared a holy war against the Muslims for taking Jerusalem, and they went on a crusade into Jerusalem to take back the land of Jerusalem. And during those 200 years, they slaughtered, in the name of holding the cross, they slaughtered many Muslims and Jews. See, if you don't think Israel's special, if you think they're the Christ killers, it impacts you. Now, that is not Christianity. Please understand. I call that Christendom. And by the way, I emphasize dumb, Christendom. Wrong way of thinking. Horrific things. We had a Jewish guide at one of my tours to Israel several years ago. Her name was Hannah, and she's Jewish, but she's come to Christ. She's a Christian. But she says that to many Jews, the very name Christian strikes terror in their hearts. They still associate it with the Crusades. When under the symbol of the cross, Jews were being slaughtered. In fact, she said that it would be more preferable for you to call yourself a Gentile believer than a Christian in the presence of some Jews. The Inquisitions, another horrific example of greatly deceived Christians acting horrifically against the Jewish people. Replacement theology. It does that. It diminishes Israel. Most of you have heard of Martin Luther, right? He's a great man of God. He's one of my heroes in the faith. He started the Reformation. Did a great thing. Martin Luther had one major flaw, though. He sort of bought into replacement theology. He loved Jewish people, and he thought that as soon as his Reformation movement would take shape, that all of the Jews would come and get saved. But as it turns out, many of them didn't. They still rejected. And towards the end of his life, and it should be noted that towards the end of his life, when you get older, he got a little more senile. He lost a little bit of his mental faculties, but he became anti-Semitic. In fact, in 1543, Martin Luther wrote a tract entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. You can go read it if you can read German. Actually, you can read the translation. I'm going to read part of what Martin Luther said. He said that their synagogue should be burned down, and that all who are able should toss sulfur and pitch. He said that all of their books, their prayer books, their Talmudic writings, and also the entire Bible be taken from them, not leaving them one leaf, that these be preserved for those who may be converted. He also said that they should be forbidden on pain of death to praise God, to give thanks, to pray, and to teach publicly among us and in our country. Fourth, that they would be forbidden to utter the name of God within our hearing. Isn't that horrible? Had it right on a lot of things. But replacement theology. Israel doesn't matter anymore. It's been replaced. It breeds that. Martin Luther was a German. He wrote that in 1543. 400 years later, a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler wrote Mein Kampf. And in that book, Hitler refers to Martin Luther as a great warrior, a true statesman, and a great reformer, right alongside Wagner and Frederick the Great. Now, we know that Martin Luther never would have meant it like that. But he went off the reservation. And his own words could be used 400 years later to fuel one of the grossest acts of anti-Semitism in all of history. Please understand, what people believe impacts. And it has huge impacts on people and huge impacts on history. Replacement theology. By the way, that also explains why the politics of many Christian statesmen and women. You know, I've always scratched my head over the years thinking about how we've had great leaders, you know, guys like Jimmy Carter, who said he was a born-again Christian, and George Bush II. And when it came politically to their viewpoint of what was going on in Israel, many of them were more Palestinian than Israel. Carter was more sympathetic to the Palestinian rather than Israel. There's a lot of people in that place. Stately, Christian people raised in mainline Christian denominations that would rather work with the Palestinians than the Jews? Why? Replacement theology. Churches replace the state of Israel. Extremely dangerous doctrine. There's another reason it's dangerous. I believe that replacement theology leads to a misinterpretation of Scripture. It leads to the situation where you have to allegorize Old Testament Scripture. Why? Why? God gave literal promises to a literal nation of Israel like the ones we just read in Micah. The church has replaced Israel. Those promises no longer apply to the state or the nation of Israel. They must be fulfilled in where? The church. Now, you try to make some of these things fit in the church age? Nope. You have to allegorize. You have to fanciful. You have to have a fanciful interpretation. And many of the folks who adhere to this replacement theology, they've done that. They've said, look, they're not talking about a real city of Jerusalem. They're not talking about a real temple. The church is the temple. The Lord is the Lord of his church. He reigns forever in his church. There are some that even argue that right now in the church age, we're living in the millennial kingdom. We're living. If we're living in the millennial kingdom, I'm really disappointed. I want what we just read. And then there are people that say, well, what we have to do as Christians is we have to Christianize the entire world. And when we go into all of the world and we finally had everything, then we are going to bring absolute peace and longevity and perfection to this world. You would be amazed at how many people believe that. And what you have to do is you have to spiritualize the Old Testament. I refuse to do that. gang. God made literal promises to a literal nation of Israel, and I believe he'll keep those promises. And by the way, I think it's very dangerous because it discredits the faithfulness of God. When God makes a promise, doesn't he keep it? So he made all of these promises to a nation of Israel in the Old Testament, spent all this time with them, made all these promises, and now he's not going to keep them? Sorry, Israel, I made all these promises to you, but I'm not going to keep them. There's this new group, and I'm going to keep them. Well, if he didn't keep his promises to Israel, how do we know he'll keep his promises to us? It discredits God. Please, be aware of this very dangerous doctrine and where it can lead. I utterly reject replacement theology. I believe it is very clear in the Bible that there is a nation of Israel and there is a church, and they are distinct, and they represent distinct periods of time in history. And I believe the New Testament teaches that. Romans chapter 11, I dare you. Go read Romans chapter 11. The whole subject of that entire chapter is what happens to Israel now that there's a church. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not! Exclamation point. Paul says, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm a member of the church, but I'm also a member of the nation of Israel. He has not cast away his people. At the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul, speaking of Israel, says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The New Testament clearly teaches God is not through with Israel. Very important. Very important that you understand that. And that's why I believe that every single Christian should be pro-Israel. God is not done with them. The church is one day going to go away, and all of these literal promises in the Old Testament, just like we talked through that whole scheme of things. Christ comes back. Israel. Aren't you glad that Israel one day recognized Jesus? They will be completely, they'll be born, they'll be experiencing these exact same things that we are. Now, I don't believe Israel's perfect in every political situation. But we should be pro-Israel. We should support them. The Bible says we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Keep your eyes upon them. And by the way, again, May 14th, 1948, a literal state of Israel back in the land. Think of it. To me, that was the straw that broke the camel's back as far as the replacement theologians go. So clearly a fulfillment of prophecy. Be aware. Please be aware. And then also be encouraged. Look what our future is. Don't we have a great future coming? Again, this isn't the millennial kingdom. The real millennial kingdom is coming. And it is going to be awesome. And the millennial kingdom comes when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes. and he reigns and he rules. We look forward to him coming. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Father, we close and we submit ourselves to you. We humble ourselves before you. We trust in your plan. Father, we're excited about how the details in your word have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Lord, as we study your word and your prophecies, I believe you're showing us that we are living in last day territory. And we so look forward to your return, Lord. While there is still time, I pray that we would serve you well, represent you well among our families and our friends and our business. God, I pray that you would use our lives. Lord, I would also like to close tonight by praying for Jerusalem. Lord, you've told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and so we pray for her. We pray for that nation. We know you got big plans. I pray that we'd be a support. We'd be an encouragement. Lord, we do look forward to your return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing with the